Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 30. Genesis 30. I'm going to begin in verse 25 and go through the end of the chapter. Genesis 30, starting in verse 25, this is God's word. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in front, or would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. We ask, Father, now that you would please illumine us by your Holy Spirit so that we understand these things. Lord, help us to see the need for them. We very often don't see how these things apply, don't see their importance, Lord, and so we miss the great things that are here in your word. And I pray that you would help us to be awakened this morning to the necessity of the truths of your word, that we would lay them to heart. Lord, give us wisdom in our application of them as well. I pray that you would do all of this by your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that you would help me. Please pour out your Spirit on me as I preach your word. Help me to do it with boldness, Lord, and in faith. And we ask, God, that your will would be done this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been in chapters 29 and 30, where Jacob is outside of the promised land, and things are pretty dicey for Jacob. He's been deceived by his father-in-law, Laban, into marrying his daughter, Leah, and working an additional 7 years. Not only that, but there's a ton of contention between the two sister wives. And in our text, Laban again is deceitful and deceptive and effectively treats Jacob like a slave. He's been working with him, but without allowing Jacob to accumulate any wealth for himself the entire time that he's been there. And you look at the situation, and there's this temptation to ask, okay, where is the Lord in all of this? Why is all of this happening? And what you need to do then in that moment is look at the broader context of this text. And this is actually what we have to do with our own circumstances as well, If you get fixated too much on the trees, if you're honed in on your specific trial, and you don't back up and look at the whole forest and look at what God's doing and remind yourself of the promises of God and what he tells you in his word, you're going to get pretty discouraged. You're not going to understand what the Lord is doing right there specifically. So back in Genesis 28, Jacob stumbled upon the house of God. Okay, he didn't realize it, but he was in God's presence. God opens his eyes to this fact. He sees a ladder stretching from earth to heaven. He sees angels going up and down on it. And then he gets this promise in Genesis 28:15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Basically, I'm with you, and the visual of that is the ladder, and my help is going to be with you, and that's the angels going up and down, and this is how you're going to carry on for the next 20 years that you're outside of the promised land. Okay? So all the while, you see that, like, oh, this is really rough. He gets tricked, has to serve another 7 years to actually marry the woman he wants to, all the contention and fighting. Like, that's the view on the ground. The real view, okay, if you're looking at it by faith and not by sight, is there's a ladder, and God's constantly just sending the angels down. It's really good. So God is with him in the midst of his trials, and God is with him specifically in the midst of him being with his enemy Laban, okay? And so this is a hard situation, but God's with him. And we need to know this as well, because the fact is that we have enemies, okay? There are people who hate this church. And I don't just mean Christian churches in general. I mean this specific one. There are people who simply hate Christ and Christianity in general. That's true. But there are folks that hate us, and chances are getting better all the time that you are going to experience some of that yourself. Okay, I don't know if you've noticed, but things in our world aren't getting less contentious. It's not getting more peaceful right now. So, praise the Lord, we experience less of this than brothers and sisters do around the world, but we still have to deal with it. We need to know how. Okay? How are you supposed to deal with this? How are you supposed to engage your enemies? What do you need to look to? What do you need to hope in? How do you act? And that's what we're going to see this morning. So our first principle that we see from this text is God's presence and the reality of enemies. God's presence and the reality of enemies. Remember growing up and reading Psalms and getting to certain passages, okay? Passages like Psalm 7, verses 1 through 2, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." Okay? Or Psalm 41, verse 7, "All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me." Or Psalm 69, verse 4, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore." Okay, so I remember getting to passages like that and not really being interested. Is I didn't have enemies. At least not ones that I knew about at that point in time. You know, so it just kind of ended up being like Bible flyover country. It's like, okay, yeah, that's there. You know, it's good to know it's there if I need it later on. I couldn't relate. Okay, those passages land different now. And for more and more Christians in America, that is the case. They land now. And for our brothers and sisters around the globe, these passages are all too precious for them because they experience great affliction at the hands of their enemies. And this is one of the things, this is kind of an aside, there's been a movement in evangelical Christianity in America specifically to start singing the Psalms again. Because there are precious few modern praise and worship songs that sound like any of the Psalms I just read. There are actually precious few hymns in your hymnal that sound anything like these. They used to sing more hymns like this, but in more modern hymns, even our hymnal, even with the songs that we have in there, there's very few that sound like that. The Psalms do, though. And so that's part of why I'm glad we sang Psalm 1 to open up our Psalm 100 to open up our service today. We need to do more of that. But the reality is that God's presence does not mean you won't have enemies. Okay? If you're in Christ, he is with you, but that doesn't mean you won't have enemies. And so in verses 25 through 26, Jacob asks Laban to be sent away with his wives and his children. And look at verse 27. But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." Okay, so remember that Abraham's family were idol worshipers before God called Abraham away from them. And it's pretty clear that the idol worship hung on, okay? Because that's what's happening here with Laban. It seems like Leah and Rachel have taken on the faith of Jacob because while they name their kids and they're having their baby wars, they're still very much naming them in a way that refers to the Lord. So it seems like they've taken on the faith of Jacob. But Laban is still pagan. He's still seeking information by way of divination. And this is another aside. All mediums, psychics, spiritualists, anything like that, no go, okay? Stay away from it. That's not the way the Lord has determined for you to get information. And so you shouldn't mess around with any of that stuff. The prophet Isaiah dealt with this very thing, and he said that when they tell you to consult mediums and necromancers, those who deal with the dead, he said, ask yourself, why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Why would you do that? He says, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, if they won't go by God's word, they're as hopeless as the dead that they consult in. So, go to the scriptures, stay away from all that stuff. But even while divination is no good, it can still work. Okay, it's not nothing. Sometimes it's a scam, and sometimes it's not. And so Laban discovers that he has been blessed by the Lord because of Jacob. And so Laban tells Jacob in verse 28, he says, name your wages. Again, Laban is treating Jacob like a laborer, not like family. And in verses 29 through 30, Jacob acknowledges that the Lord has blessed Laban through him. And he says at the end of verse 30, look there. At the end of verse 30, he says, but now when shall I provide for my own household? So what should have been happening is the whole time Laban's there, or Jacob's with Laban, that whole time Laban should have been helping to facilitate Jacob being able to acquire his own wealth, helping him acquire and build up his own household so that when he returned with his family, he would be able to sustain himself and be off on the right footing. You know, parents, the good dads, this is what you want for your kids. You want to, as much as you're able, you want to be able to provide for them and help them get started well. Laban doesn't do this, though. He just continues to squeeze Jacob and treat him poorly, effectively as a slave. And so you get to this point, you think, can this get any worse? The answer is yes. So verses 31 through 34, Laban and Jacob come to terms. Laban doesn't need to pay him anything. He just needs to let Jacob pick out every speckled and spotted sheep, but every black lamb and the spotted and speckled goats, those can be Jacob's, and the rest are all Laban's, okay? So, and in order to do this, Jacob actually agrees, hey, if you give me these speckled and spotted and striped, I'll work for you a little while longer. So let me take these, which is actually a really sweet deal for Laban. This would have been, like, at most, like the normal hire for a shepherd would have been 20% of the flock he would have been able to have. And the speckled population rarely would have ever gotten to that point. So he's saying, you can pay me way less than what others would be getting in a similar position. But Laban tries to stick it to Jacob. And in verses 35 through 36, he takes all of those that are striped and spotted, all the sheep and goats that would be Jacob's, he puts them under the charge of his sons, and he sends them 3 days away. Like, good luck finding them. So, why is all this important? Okay. Just because God is with you, it doesn't mean you won't have enemies. It doesn't mean you won't face persecution and hardship. And, very often, you will have enemies because he's with you. Okay, all of this is going on ultimately because Jacob had to leave the promised land in order to find a wife. It's because he's doing what's right before the Lord, because he's honoring the covenant that he has with God, that he's going out to find a wife that's not from the Canaanites. And the same thing goes for you. When you repent of your sins and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, contrary to what the TV preachers will tell you, all of your problems do not suddenly go away. Okay? The big one does. The hostility and the enmity between you and God, that goes away. You have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's still trials after that. As I was reading Matthew 10, okay? Matthew 10 is still true. You'll have enemies. Wolves will try to devour you. Wicked men will persecute you. Basically, if you become a Christian, you should expect to get the same treatment as Jesus. That's what you're signing up for. Look how he was treated. You'll get treated similarly. After Paul's dragged out of Lystra, and they tried to stone him to death, he gets up, he goes on to Derbe, he preached, made many disciples there in Derbe, and then he comes back to encourage the disciples in Lystra and around that area, and you know what his message was to them when he was encouraging them. Acts 14, 22 through 23, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And was this, was the Lord not with Paul? Of course the Lord was with Paul, okay? He was with him like he was in Corinthians in Acts 18, when he tells him in verse 9, he says, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." He says, "I am with you, I'm going to take care of you." So the Lord was with him there, but there are all sorts of other times the Lord was with Paul, and it looked very different, right? The Lord's with Paul when they stone him, or give him 40 lashes less one, or when they beat him with rods, or when they throw him in prison, or when he's shipwrecked four times, one time spending a night and day adrift at sea. Lord was with him all of those times too. I think most of us here, we know that we'll have afflictions, and we know that we'll have enemies, but there are moments when it's really terrible, and you start to wonder, okay, is he still there? Has he forsaken me? Good question we keep coming back to in the series in Genesis is, how would the Israelites who left slavery in Egypt understood what's happening here? They were slaves in Egypt. The Egyptians treated them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard service, Exodus 1. Was God with them? Absolutely. It was actually because God had blessed them and caused them to be fruitful and multiply so much that the Egyptians became afraid of them and started to oppress them. Okay? God was with them and he blessed them with a whole bunch of kids, which is awesome. But that's what got them oppressed then. Okay? So when you get slandered because you're faithful to the Lord or because you go to church here, when people stop talking to you, won't say hi anymore, stop inviting you to things, when they go out of their way to be nasty or hostile, first, it's good to recognize that it could be way worse. There are believers, different areas of the world, that are dealing with way, way more than we are. And so we can praise the Lord for all the peace, all the freedoms, the many blessings that we have, the many things we don't have to endure. That said, if you're not used to that, and most of us aren't, and it's kind of like when you go to the gym for the first time in the new year, and you start lifting, and you're like, man, this weight is really tiny. And then the next day, you're like, I am entirely too sore for the tiny weight that I was just lifting. It's like the first time someone's nasty or the first time they just totally ignore you and you say hi to them out in public and you're like, what's happening right now? What's going on is, and it smarts, okay? Those muscles need to get built up and the Lord will help you do that. But the thing that you have to remember is you don't want to fall into the trap of thinking that it's necessarily because you've done anything wrong or that God's abandoned you. Very often, it's just the opposite. You will have enemies because God is with you. Okay, so don't be surprised. Don't automatically assume that you did it wrong. So that's our first principle. God's presence doesn't mean that you won't have enemies. Second, God's presence and engaging your enemies. Okay, God's presence and engaging your enemies. If this is the reality, if you're going to have enemies, then what do you do about it? Okay? And more specifically, what do you do about it in light of the fact that God is with you while you have enemies? Okay, Jacob does something here that I'm sure all of us would have thought to do if we were in his situation. Look at verse 37. Jacob takes sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees, and he peels them, exposing the white in them. In verse 38, he puts them in the watering troughs of the flocks when they come to drink and breed. In verse 39, the flocks then breed striped, speckled, and spotted offspring. Okay? And then in verse 40, he separates them, keeps the flocks apart from one another. Additionally, he took the strong animals, and he would put the sticks in front of them when they bred, so that when they saw them, they'd bear stronger, similarly colored offspring, but the weaker ones he gave to Laban, verses 41 and 42. So obviously, we would have all done the same thing in that situation. No, so that's weird, right? What's happening here? Some think that there's a completely natural explanation for why this trick with the branches works. I guess some of them were known to have a property in them that would help animals be ready to breed, basically. So there's a possibility there. Others think that the Lord appeared to Jacob and told him to do this. We'll see in the next chapter that God actually did appear to him in a vision. So some think that that vision maybe happened in two parts, one earlier on in the scene, and the Lord told him to do that. The last option is that this is some sort of folk practice, something that people knew to do back then, perhaps some sort of folk magic, maybe not. Okay. And looking at all those options, I'm not really sure which one I think, to be completely honest. Here's what you can see, though. God's presence with you in the midst of your enemies doesn't mean you do nothing. Okay? It doesn't mean that you don't take action. So this is a problem that Christians can often have initially with the reality of God's sovereignty over all things. We confuse it with determinism. Okay? Like the impersonal wheels of fate are just moving along and your decisions don't matter because God's in control of everything. That's not the case, okay? God's sovereignty is different. It is personal. Yes, he's decreed everything that's going to come to pass. Absolutely everything that's going to come to pass. But it also means that he's decreed that your choices matter. And if you're like, well, how do I know that? Well, just read your Bible. Very clearly, your choices matter. And very clearly, God has decreed all things. And so God's presence with you in the midst of your enemies doesn't mean you just sit on your hands and let things kind of roll on. And as you look at the book of Acts, you see this very thing. The believers are persecuted, and they flee. In Acts 8, you see this after Stephen's martyred. They flee throughout the surrounding regions. In Acts 9, Paul gets let down in a basket to escape the Jews trying to kill him. I'm sure that was a very dignified scene for the Apostle Paul. You know, his friends like back there with the rope and they're like letting him out through a hole in the wall. Okay? God being present with you and his sovereignty working on your behalf isn't like a lazy river that you just lay in and get dragged wherever he takes you. So even Jesus, before it's time for him to go to the cross, if he's in danger, he slips away. Okay, but not only is action permitted, shrewd action is also permitted. So Jacob is smart. He knows how to breed animals. He kept animals for a long time for his father Isaac. He knows you breed the stronger ones together and they'll produce stronger offspring, and that's exactly what he does. So you should act, and you should act intelligently. Again, I'm in the later chapters of Acts in my own Bible reading, and Paul's a really good example of this. So he gets arrested later on in Jerusalem, and they take him before the Sanhedrin, and in chapter 23, verse 8, Luke says that Paul perceived that some there were Pharisees and some were Sadducees. And so he addresses them, and he says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and it is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." After that, Luke says that the two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they start to fight. There's a great clamor, they contend sharply, and eventually it became violent, And the tribune had to go and send the troops in to go fetch Paul out of there because he was worried he'd get torn apart. Okay, so the Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife. The Pharisees did, and Paul knew it. He knew that there was this powder keg in the room between the two groups, and so he thought, I know what I'll do. I'm going to light a match. And he just sends it out there. And now it was a true match. It was absolutely the case that he was there before them with respect to the hope of the resurrection. But it was a shrewd move. He knew exactly what he was doing. So Matthew 10:16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So, as you deal with enemies, know that the Lord's with you, and pray for wisdom, and act. Okay? James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. It might be that your circumstances are such where there's not much for you to do. You think of the prophet Samuel's mother, Hannah, mercilessly mocked by her husband's other wife because she's barren. What is there for her to do? Just wait and pray. That was her situation. That's what she did. Okay, you might be in a similar situation. In other cases, you might be able to take shrewd action. Okay, if a believer is defamed and it hurts your business, you might have a real legal case, and maybe you can and should pursue it. That's not out of bounds for a Christian. Christians don't take other Christians to court because those matters are supposed to be dealt within the church, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But you can absolutely do that. Paul rested on the fact that he was a Roman citizen in a number of instances. Nowadays, with so much activity being online, people slandering and so on, sometimes it's prudent to give an answer. Sometimes the shrewd thing is not to answer and let them continue talking, because the more they talk, the more ridiculous it seems. Okay? Napoleon said, never interrupt your enemy when he's getting ready to make a mistake. So, be wise as serpents, okay? But also be innocent as doves. And another good example of this, Adoniram Judson, Baptist missionary to Burma in the 1800s, and his ministry was hard. Like, terribly, terribly hard. We have a really great biography of him in the back. I would recommend reading it. It's long, but it's super good. At one point, he's imprisoned, and the soldiers come to his home, and they ask his wife if they have a copy of the scriptures in their home. And Adoniram Judson had been translating the Bible, and I don't believe he was done at that point. And so he doesn't want to lose all this work. He had gotten a tremendous amount of this done. He doesn't want to lose it all. And so they question his wife about whether or not there was a copy of the scriptures in her house, and she replied, see for yourself. Okay? So she had actually buried it in the garden, but she didn't want to lie, and so she responded boldly and openly, and it threw him off. So you'll have enemies, and you can engage them, okay? But you engage them the way the Lord says in his word, okay? You trust him because he's with you. Sometimes that means you take action. Sometimes that means you wait and pray. But all of it is trusting the God who is with you. But what does God's presence mean in the midst of our enemies? Okay, so we talked about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean you won't have enemies. It doesn't mean you can't take action. What does it mean? And our final point is God's presence prepares a table for you. God's presence prepares a table for you. For all of Laban's treachery and conniving, what is the end result? Look at verse 43. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. This is what God does for Jacob. Okay? And again, this is like the prophet Balaam coming over and over again to curse Israel. And over again, God causes him to bless Israel. Jacob arrived with Laban, to Laban, and he had nothing with him when he arrived. And now he's going to leave, and he looks like a proper patriarch. He's got a huge household like Abraham did and like his father Isaac does. This is what God's presence means for his people when they are in the midst of their enemies. It means blessing. When you have enemies and when they let you know it, the first thing that you should think is, I'm going to be blessed because God is with me. That'll be the first thought. I'm going to be blessed because God is with me. Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jacob stumbled upon the house of the Lord in Bethel, and goodness and mercy followed him all the way to Paddan Aram, and now he's blessed. And he has this table spread before him with this wonderful feast in the midst of his enemy Laban. His cup is overflowing here at the end of our section. So this is what you should expect. You have enemies, and you should think blessing is going to come because Christ is with me. And so none of this hardship is going to be in vain. Maybe you're wondering, okay, how in the world, though, does this work out? And how do I know this is going to be the case? One thing to remember is that sometimes the blessings are material blessings, like what God does here with Jacob, okay? So, you know, people try to tank your business, they slander you, and then you have the best year you've had ever. God can do that. He does do that. He did it here with Jacob. When we hear things like that, when we see that, we shouldn't think, oh, that's prosperity gospel stuff. No, God does stuff like this, okay? Whether or not he does that materially, though, he always does that spiritually. So sometimes it's material, sometimes it's not, but it's you always have spiritual blessings when the Lord is with you in the midst of your enemies. One reason you can know this is that God works everything together for your good so that you'll be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8, 28, and 29. He uses everything, even your enemies, even what they do to you. And so you're going to be blessed that way. But there's also the promise of Matthew 5, 11 through 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the reviling and the persecuting on Jesus' account is a sign that you're blessed. Okay? How can you know that you're blessed? Well, do the people that hate Christ hate you and treat you the same way? That's a really great indicator that you're blessed by God. And just a practical note here. Christ not only decides how you're going to be blessed in the presence of your enemies, he also decides when. So Jacob's situation is stretched out over 20 years, and not all the blessings landed at the same time. It's not until roughly the last 6 years or so of the 20 that he's there that his flocks start growing, and he actually starts building his household. Israel was in Egypt for 400 years, and it was right at the end, on their way out, right before the Exodus, that Moses tells them to go and ask for silver and gold and clothes from their Egyptian captors. And God gives them favor with them, and they basically plunder the Egyptians on their way out. But 400 years, and it's right there at the end. Stephen faithfully testifies to the Lord Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and right at the end, before they stone him to death, he sees the heavens opened and Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. John Whitecross tells the story of Robert Glover, one of the English martyrs during Bloody Mary's reign. We're reading this with the kids this past week. And when he's imprisoned and awaiting execution, he's going to be burned at the stake, he felt like he was on an island. Felt like the Lord had deserted him. Super depressed, super discouraged, no sense of God's presence with him while he's in that jail cell awaiting to be burned to death. Whitecross goes on, though, and says, quote, "But when he came within sight of the stake at which he was to suffer, he experienced such abundant comfort and heavenly joy that clapping his hands together, he cried out, 'He is come, he is come,' and died in triumph." You might be in the thick of hardship with enemies for a while before the blessings come. But they come. The Lord will be with you. And then if it leads to death, you'll have eternity of blessings with him forever and ever. You can't lose, is what this means. And so, as a believer, you're going to have enemies. You don't face them alone. Pray and ask the Lord to settle this in your bones, to help you repent where you haven't believed, help you repent where you've despaired and feared, and to trust the Lord. But perhaps you are an enemy of Christ. Perhaps you are at war with him. You've rejected him up to this point. You hate his people. You've opposed them where you're able. There are a couple things you need to know. One is that it might very well be the case that you have been blessed by what God is doing in and amongst his people. Laban was blessed incredibly by Jacob's presence with him. Later on in Genesis, Potiphar is blessed through Joseph. The jailer is blessed by having Joseph as a prisoner. You get to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they end up being the wisest, wiser than all the magicians and counselors that Nebuchadnezzar had. And Nebuchadnezzar had gone and conquered God's people and ripped them out of their land and taking them back as captives. And here, God's people are a blessing to the guy who has them captive. Right? It ought to be the case that we as a church are a blessing because God is actually here. He's actually at work among us, that we are a blessing to those around us. And I know that that's the case. And I know that there are those who oppose us who have been blessed because this church is here. And so that is one of the things that I would say to those who hate Christ and hate what's going on at this church is ask yourself whether or not you've been blessed by the presence of God's people here and what God is doing. And then I would encourage you to consider that God is a God of justice. You will die one day and you will stand before him. When Christ confronted Saul on the road of Damascus as he went to persecute the church, Christ said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" That was what was happening. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" When the enemies of Christ revile his people, like when you revile Christ, or his people, you are reviling Christ. You are slandering his people. And as you slander his people, you are slandering him. This is his body, his bride, the people he bought with his own blood. If you continue to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, you will face him one day and you will experience his just wrath forever. And yet at the same time, the same Saul that the Lord Jesus confronts on the way and asks him why he's persecuting him, okay, he called that same Saul to himself and saved him and made him new. And so you don't have to be an enemy of Christ. You don't have to face his judgment. You can be forgiven. Paul said Christ came to save sinners of whom he was the foremost. You can repent, trust in Christ who's crucified for sins and rose again and be saved. That's the hope. And that's what's happened to all the former enemies of Christ that are here. Praise the Lord. All right, that's all of us. This is what Jesus does. He comes and he takes the chief of sinners, all of us, and he makes us his own. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for your gracious, kind work of saving sinners, and we pray that you would continue that. Lord, we pray that as you're in our midst, that you would help us to be a blessing to those that are around us, just as you were with Jacob and it was a blessing to Laban. Lord, we pray that we'd be a blessing to those that maybe are just on the fence about us, don't really know, but Lord, even allow us to be a blessing to those that are adamantly opposed to us. We pray, God, that you would give us opportunities to be kind when others are hostile or angry. Help us to be gracious and patient like our Savior Jesus was. We pray, Father, that you would help us again to take up our cross and follow him. Lord, to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And Lord, we ask that you would do all this to your glory and fame. No one would write the story like this, but you have. And so we give you all the glory and honor for your wisdom in working out things the way that you have. Help us to trust you and to know that you're with us. We pray it in your Son's name. Amen.